we're going to be in several different places again tonight as we are still looking at the doctrine of eternal security, but we are going to be in Romans chapter 5 for a good part of the message, so if you want to turn there. Romans chapter 5, and we'll read the first 10 verses out loud together. Verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this important doctrine and to see how clearly it is taught in Scripture. And Lord, I pray that these would not simply fall upon our ears and that we would forget them, but Lord, that they would make their way into our hearts, and that your Holy Spirit would convict us of these things, and Lord, that we would be strengthened in the faith that we have from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of it. I pray that you be glorified now in the preaching of your word, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We've now spent a couple of weeks looking at the security of the believer in Jesus Christ, and I suppose it can be tiresome to hear week after week that this is a really important doctrine that continues to get perverted with every doctrine we look at. And yet, there is, I'm not saying that it's tiresome to think about the security of the believer, because that, in fact, is not tiresome at all. It's a very wonderful doctrine. And it's a very important doctrine, and yet, like some of the other doctrines related to salvation, and that's really where some of the worst perversions come, is the doctrines related to salvation, but you understand why those doctrines are so easily and frequently perverted, because that's the difference between a person spending eternity in the presence of God, worshiping him because of what Jesus Christ has done, or spending eternity facing the wrath of God, separated from him and in everlasting condemnation. So that's why these doctrines are often so perverted. And man will do whatever he can to avoid having to depend upon someone else for his well-being. And that's why if you look at every religion, including every perversion of Christianity, so-called, you will find that in almost all cases, it does something either to the person of Jesus Christ or to the work of Jesus Christ such that the person depends upon themselves. So you have, for example, the rejection of the deity of Jesus Christ, no longer able to adequately make atonement for our sins as both God and man. Or you'll find that there's a perversion of the work that he's done, and that's where we get into the doctrine of the security of the believer, where there are those who deny that the believer can be secure in this life knowing that he or she has had their sins forgiven and that their standing before God is such that they cannot possibly be lost. And that doctrine is very perverted today by, like I said, many streams of professing Christianity. It's not an optional doctrine. And I want to continue to stress this just as I did from the beginning. It's not an optional doctrine. Because if you, at any point, to depend on something other than what Jesus Christ has done, and other than on Jesus Christ himself, for righteousness before God, you are utterly and hopelessly lost. Until you put your trust in Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus Christ. And that's why, although it sounds harsh to say, that these large mainstream denominations don't have saving faith. It sounds harsh to say that, yet it is true, because you cannot depend upon Jesus Christ and your works. You cannot depend upon Jesus Christ and baptism. You cannot depend upon Jesus Christ and church attendance. And so the idea that I can be saved by grace but kept by an obedient godly life is a person who is not in the grace of God at all. That's a person who's trusting in their own righteousness. And so it's important for us to make sure we understand this doctrine. We've already looked at language that the scripture uses. We've looked at, for example, and the book of John deals so strongly with that doctrine of security because it's tied into the doctrine of salvation. That is salvation. Look at what salvation is. What is salvation? I mean, salvation is deliverance. It is saving from what? Well, if you're saved from the wrath of God, you're saved from the judgment of God, you cannot be saved at one point in your life before you ever stand before his throne in judgment and then subsequently not be saved, right? Because if you ever get to that point in your life where you die and you now face his judgment and his wrath, then you were never saved to begin with, right? So, even the language referring to salvation, the language referring to everlasting life, how Jesus said that he gives unto his own everlasting life, they shall not perish, and that is something he gives to them already in this life there. Well, if it ends and you end up experiencing the second death, then it was never everlasting to begin with. So again, we find that there are those who are temporary professors of religion, temporary believers, so to speak, but not savingly so. There are some doctrines related to salvation, all of the doctrines, in fact, but we're going to look at a couple of them related to salvation that demand the eternal security of the believer. The first one we want to look at is the one that's outlined in Romans chapter 5 here, and that's the doctrine of justification. You have your doctrinal statement in front of you, so I want us to go back to that section on justification, which appears on page 5 towards the bottom there. And I want you to look at what's said there. It summarizes much of what the scriptures say in different places related to justification, but understand that the doctrine of justification requires the security of the believer. If the person can be lost, or if the person is no longer saved, they've never been justified. Look at what it says here, and then we're going to see how it comes out in some of the passages we have before us in scripture. So God freely justifies those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting, which is the same word as the word imputing, by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them, so not for anything that they have done or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. So here already we have the doctrine of justification is not because of what you have done. You're justified in the sight of God because of what Christ has done. So what God has done. All right? So your justification to begin with has nothing to do with what you have done. You believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, but it's not because you reformed yourself. It's not because you're righteous. No, you are justified for the sake of Christ alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as a righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law, and the passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith. Now, how much of this is due to you at this point? Try none of it. All right? Which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So, justification is yours, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. And so you are justified, you are declared righteous by God, not for anything that you've done. That's why when we talk about the person who is saved to continue to be justified before God, if you are justified by God apart from anything you've done to begin with, then you continue to maintain that justification before God because of him, not because of you. In other words, justification is solely by the work of, and it is contingent upon the obedience of Jesus Christ and his atonement on Calvary, not through the works of the person being justified. To add the obedience of the believer in any capacity to justification by faith, apart from the obedience to the command to repent and believe the gospel, is no longer justification. Turn to, we're going to get to Romans chapter 5, but turn to Isaiah chapter 43. So this is where, and we're going to make a slight distinction here between justification and salvation. The two of them are inseparable, but we're going to see as we look at Romans chapter 5 that Paul actually distinguishes between justification and salvation, basically to say that justification results in our salvation. But understand that if justification, if God declares us righteous because of what Christ has done and not for anything that we have done, then the only way for that state to change is for God to renege, if you will, or to take back that justification, which was only ever for his own sake. It's not ever been for anything that you've done or that I have done. Isaiah 43 makes this very clear. Look at verse 25. So here, the Lord is talking to Israel. Notice what he says. This is just as true for us as Gentiles, just as true for us in this dispensation as it was for the Israelites in the Old Testament. So the Lord is talking here, Jehovah is speaking, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Why? For mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. So, justification, not for our sakes. You can say, okay, we get this, we understand this, but you keep on pounding this point home. Yes, because when you get out into the world and you start talking to adherents to other denominations, they will agree with the doctrine of justification, and then they will say, when you ask them, can you know for certain that you will go to heaven when you die? Many of them will say, I hope so, but I don't know. Many of them will say that they'll look at a person who has been living some form of a godly life and then has sort of fallen off the cliff and is no longer living a godly life, and they will say, that person has fallen from grace. That person has lost their salvation. Okay? Justification says you never had that because of anything you did to begin with. So the only way you can lose it, since you didn't earn it, the only way you can lose it is for God to take back something that he has said. Because he declared you righteous for his own sake. He blotted out your transgressions for his own sake. He remembered your iniquities no more for his own sake. So if that is the way that you were declared righteous before him, the only way you can no longer be righteous before him is if he decides he's no longer going to declare you righteous for his own sake. This seems very basic, and it's taught throughout scripture, and yet man is so intent upon finding his own righteousness and depending upon himself to appear righteous before God, that he will agree with the doctrine of justification, and he'll turn around and say, but you're kept by your works. You have to live a godly life. If you don't live a godly life, then you're going to lose your salvation. It's for God's own sake. It's not due to our efforts. It's not due to any inherent righteousness that we have. It's not due to our own virtue. He alone does it. He does it for his own sake. Thus, justification, being accomplished independent of the works of men or women, demands security. Those who are not justified on account of their righteousness are not justified on account of their righteousness. You see, that's saying the same thing. Yes, that's right. Remember that. If you're not declared righteous because of your own righteousness, you do not maintain righteousness because of your own righteousness. It has nothing to do with you. Now, does God work in those whom he has justified to bring about sanctification? Yes, he does. I would say it's kind of like, in a very limited sense, you go to a tree and you look at that tree and you see an apple hanging off of that tree on multiple branches, and you know it's an apple tree because you see the fruit on it, but it's not the fruit on that tree that makes it the apple tree, right? It's an apple tree before it bears the fruit, right? You see that? It's because of the seed that was planted in the ground was an apple seed. That's what makes it the apple tree. It didn't become an apple tree as soon as it bore an apple fruit. You may have identified it as an observer that this is an apple tree, and I know it's an apple tree because I see the apples hanging off of it. So it is when we talk about sanctification. The justification that God provides because he seals us with the Holy Spirit and because his grace works in the believer's life, it will produce fruit. But the believer does not depend upon the fruit in order to make him saved. It's not the fruit that makes the believer saved. The fruit merely gives evidence of that salvation. So will a believer be fruitful in his or her life. Yes, I mean, you look at the parable of the sower, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. It varies. And yet they will be fruitful, but it's not the fruit that makes them saved. It's the justification that God provides through the Lord Jesus Christ, imputing his righteousness to ourselves, as we see in the summary in the doctrinal statement there. Now, look at Romans 8, verse 33. Who justifies? Paul says here, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now stop and think here. A lot of times we would look at this and say, well, for example, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, but Paul says God has justified them. It not only applies to those outside of us, so in other words, it's not even just referring to somebody who might accuse you, but your own conscience itself cannot lay a charge to God's elect. Those who are saved, those who are justified by God, because God is the one who justifies, nobody, yourself included, can lay a charge to keep you from the eternal life, to keep you from that state of righteousness or that state of being declared righteous that Paul talks about here as justification. He says, God is the one who justifies. It's not you. So therefore, you, your neighbor, anybody else cannot lay a charge that would keep you from inheriting eternal life, because it's God that justifies. Romans 8:33. Look at Galatians 3, verse 11. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God, Paul says here. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So justification does not come through your own righteousness. And like I said at the beginning, if justification came through no works of your own, it cannot be lost through no works of your own either. The only way it can be lost is if God decides not to keep you. We looked at John chapter 6 and John chapter 10 last week, and the Lord makes it very clear that he will not allow any of those that he has justified to perish. So if you did nothing to earn it, you can do nothing to keep it. And the only person upon whom it depends is the Son, and I would say the only persons, the Son and the Father. And Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 10, he says, that he, no man is able to pluck us from his hand, and no man is able to pluck us from the Father's hand. Justification demands security. Now we turn to Romans chapter 5. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at verses 8 through 10 first, and then we're going to jump back to the basis for what we see in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Look at verse 8. Paul says here, but God commendeth his love toward us. And that word commend has the idea of demonstrating or showing by comparison. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, Paul has made the argument in the preceding verses that some would actually die for a good man. There would be people who would say, yes, I'll give up my life. It'd be rare, but he said there would be people who would give up their life for a good man. But his point is nobody would ever give up their life for a sinner. I mean, I can't think of one of us here who would say, in the flesh, all right, I want to give up my life for that terrible person who's just murdered my family. Or I want to give up my life for that terrible sinner over there who's living in absolute debauchery. We wouldn't do that. But Paul's saying, while some men would actually give up their lives for somebody who is good, God shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, we're starting on the path to understand justification. And the first thing we see there is that in complete accordance with what Isaiah says in Isaiah 43, God didn't wait until we were good in order to justify us, but Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, Paul says. Now, I'm trying to remember which song it is we have in our hymn book. I think it's the song with harps and with vials. And the second verse says, imagine if God had waited until we had cleansed ourselves for us to be saved. I mean, that's a terrible thought to think of. We can be so thankful that the Lord commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. When did the death of Christ take place, as Paul is writing here? When did this justification that he's beginning to describe take place? It was not when we were righteous. It was not when we were obedient. It was not when we were pure and holy. It was not when we demonstrated godliness. It was not when we reformed our manner of living so that it became pleasing to God. No, it was manifested to us while we were yet sinners. Now, if God's love was so great toward us that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, how much more, as Paul says, can it be displayed than that by his now reconciling us to himself, he saves us from the wrath to come? So verse 8 leads into verses 9 and 10. Paul says God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, so while we're still enemies of God, Christ died for us. And Paul's saying if he would do that while we were yet sinners, how much more shall he save us from the wrath to come now that we've been justified? That's why I'm saying you can't separate justification from salvation because the two are interconnected. But Paul is making a distinction here to saying that is the justification, God declaring us righteous, that results in our salvation. Okay, so that's where we're seeing the distinction here. In verse 9, he says, much more then, so just as God demonstrated his great love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that is to justify us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is actually a very strong verse proving the doctrine of eternal security, because Paul is saying, is Paul at the end of his life here? I mean, the book of Romans was one of the earlier epistles that was written. Paul's not at the end of his life here, but what is he saying? Being now justified, we shall be saved. And so Paul is saying those who are justified shall be saved. If God was so gracious as to reconcile man to himself, and he does, right? We're justified by faith, but we are justified. So also, Paul says, if God would justify us while we're yet sinners, now being justified, how much more shall he not save us from the wrath to come? So the believer is secure on the basis of justification. Because they are justified, they are secure in Christ. That cannot be undone. So it's not only due to the fact that we're justified not for our sakes, but for God's sake, and so therefore he's the only one who decides whether we can lose it or not. But Paul's saying, if we're already justified being sinners, he says, how much more shall we be saved because of that justification? So look at this. Paul, who has not yet come to the end of his life, Paul, who still has perhaps many years to live, including those that he's writing to, his readers here, Paul is certain of salvation. He's not saying, I really hope I carry on. I hope I live a godly life, but I don't know for sure. But I'm going to try. And hopefully at the end of this, then I'll be able to say, okay, I can be saved now because I lived a godly life. Paul's not saying that at all. He's saying, because I'm justified, I shall be saved. Notice on whose basis it is that we shall be saved. We're justified, not by what we have done, but by the blood of Christ. We shall be saved from wrath, not by what we have done, but through him. Everything relating to God. The security of the believer is so strong because of justification through Jesus Christ. Romans 5 verse 10, Paul goes on to say that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So it wasn't our obedience, was it, that justified us? It wasn't our obedience that reconciled us. Because we were reconciled while we were enemies to God. So how can it be then our obedience that keeps us in that state of justification, since justification happened while we were yet enemies? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled. So here again, he makes that distinction between justification and salvation. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by our obedience. No, by his life. The security of the believer does not depend upon you. The security of the believer does not depend on your godliness, your good works. The security of the believer does not depend on any of those things. Now, I'm going to stop at this point just to draw your attention to the fact that we haven't discussed assurance a whole lot. We won't get into it too much tonight. your assurance of your salvation, your assurance of your security. And again, like we said at the beginning, right? Your assurance doesn't make you secure. Your assurance is just assurance. And that certainty can go up and down. When a believer backslides, when a believer wanders away from the Lord, as we all do from time to time, we struggle with the flesh throughout the rest of our life. So your assurance can at times be stronger than at other times. But your assurance does not make you secure. Your assurance just gives you assurance of security. Okay? Assurance is, that's all it is assurance. So that can wax and wane. That can go up and down. That is due to your closeness in fellowship with the Lord, your walk with the Lord. But your security itself has nothing to do with you, because your justification had nothing to do with you. And Paul says that your security or your salvation is directly built upon your justification. And since justification, he says, has nothing to do with you, neither does your final and ultimate salvation have anything to do with you. Praise the Lord for that. I mean, what a strong comfort that is. We are reconciled to God while we are enemies. Now, that reconciliation made us friends, but we weren't reconciled as friends. Therefore, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He is the one who's gotten the victory over death. It's in this light that the Apostle John can say about assurance, and turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. John says, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. Notice this, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Well, wait a minute. They haven't finished living their lives. They haven't finished. They're not on their deathbeds here. He's writing to young men here. But what is John saying? It's because John understands the doctrine of salvation. I mean, he's writing under inspiration. We realize that. But it's because salvation makes you secure. You have overcome the wicked one. Now, again, we can talk about fruit and we can talk about sanctification. And the Lord does produce that in the lives of believers. But the reality is that on the basis of your justification, your salvation is sure. And it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with anything that you do, any works that you do. Look at 1 John 5:13. What does John say there? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So this is saving faith. That ye may know that ye have eternal life. Not that ye may hopefully someday down the road get further confirmation that you have eternal life, but that know that ye may know. Now, present tense, you can be certain of the fact that you have eternal life. And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, we've looked at verses 8 through 10 of Romans chapter 5. And we've seen that strong statement there where Paul makes justification the basis for our security. Look at what that is built upon in the earlier verses of chapter 5 there. Okay, and then we'll tie all of this together. In 5 verse 1, Paul says that we currently have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We are no longer at war with God. Now, here we see again that peace is a state of being. It is not a feeling, all right? Sometimes people will say, I've made this decision. Usually, it's in the cases, or certainly I've heard it many times, in the cases of somebody, perhaps a church member, who makes a decision that they know is disobedient, but they'll preface it by saying, well, I have peace about this. It doesn't really matter whether you feel good about it. That's what they're saying, is I feel good about it. I have a peace about this. No, peace actually means, peace is a state. Peace is not being at war. All right, you are either at peace or you are at war. You don't feel peace. I mean, there's good feelings that may come from being at peace, but at peace is a state of being. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know as we go through the rest of this chapter, the passage that we've looked at tonight, that justification gives us security, and that it's not based on anything that we do. But here again, he starts out the chapter by saying that our justification is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this point is going to be hammered home as we go through these verses here, because Paul continually makes this point. Our justification is not through anything we've done. It is through Jesus Christ. And Paul says, because of our justification, we are at peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. The grace in which we stand is accessed by faith, by whom also, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Nothing to do with our works. Paul says we stand in grace. We stand by grace. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Look at a couple of things here. First of all, Paul says we rejoice. And he's talking about it in the present tense. We rejoice now. Not we hope to rejoice at some point in the future, but we can't be certain of that. We'll be certain of that when we get to the end of our life. No, Paul says we rejoice now in hope of the glory of God. Now, that phrase, the glory of God there, Paul is talking about partaking of or beholding the glory of God. When is that going to take place? That's not something we see in its fullness now at all. Paul is talking about the eternal state. Paul is talking about heaven. Paul is talking about eternal life there. And so Paul says now, because we have been justified, we have that hope. And that hope there is not a I hope so or maybe so. That is a confident expectation that the Apostle Paul says we have. We can rejoice. The word rejoice, interestingly enough, is the same word that is translated glory in verse 3. So when Paul says, not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, not only do we rejoice, but he says we actually glory in tribulations. It is the same word, the same underlying Greek word there. And in fact, that word is used in other places and translated as boast. So what Paul is saying here is this rejoicing is a glorying, it is a boasting in hope or an expectation that we are going to behold and partake of the glory of God. I mean, now we're already rejoicing in that. That's what our boast is. In that hope. It's the idea of boasting that we have. We have our boast is in the hope, the expectation of the glory of God. And because we rejoice in hope, we can glory in tribulation. Tribulation, he says, as you move into verse 3 there, we can boast in tribulations. Why? Because tribulations work patience. The word patience there has the idea of endurance. And patience, experience. Experience there is a word that has the idea of proving or testing. When Paul, for example, talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that heresies or divisions have to come into the church so that those who are approved might be known. Those who are tested might be known. Those who are, you have the idea of the trying of gold, right? That's the idea that he has here, that experience here. So people say, and our inclination, because we're so earthly minded so many times, we don't think about this, is when we have a tribulation or a trial come in, we get this really, woe is me, this is terrible, I can't believe I'm having to go through this right now. And Paul says, no, because we can glory in our confidence that we are going to behold the glory of God, that we have eternal life, therefore we can glory in all of these other things. We can glory in trials. I mean, if anybody went through difficult trials, I don't think any one of us have gone through the trials that the Apostle Paul talks about having gone through. But Paul says he could glory in those things. Why? Because he said going through those trials brought endurance or patience, and that patience produced being approved by God. Okay? That there was a trying and a purifying that took place there. And so all of these things work. Hope, all of these things are exercised by the tribulations. Now look at the certainty of this hope in verse 5. So patience, experience. So patience worketh experience or produces experience or that proving. And experience or that proving works hope. Notice verse 5, the certainty of that hope that he had talked about already in verse 2. Hope maketh not ashamed. The idea there is it wasn't a deceitful hope. That phrase, maketh not ashamed, has the idea of somebody who has put their hope in something or their trust in something and it has turned out to be false. And Paul says, that's not the kind of hope we have. That's why I'm saying it's not a maybe so kind of hope that we have for eternal life. And Paul is saying present tense right now. I haven't completed my course. I haven't finished my life, but Paul's saying, I'm already rejoicing now in the hope that we have because of the justification through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a hope that does not make ashamed. It is not a deceitful hope. It is not a hope which someone has in something that does not come true. And Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, when he says that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not be confounded or ashamed. Peter, quoting, I believe it's Isaiah, says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious. This is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or ashamed, shall not put his expectation in him only to find out that it doesn't pan out because that person just didn't make it through their whole life living for the Lord. I understand sometimes people will say things like, I'm saved, and so I couldn't go to hell if I tried. In fact, I had a Bible teacher who said that one time, I couldn't go to hell if I tried. It's actually a really terrible way to make your point, because why is your perspective even that? I understand he was trying to speak about the strength of the security that he had in Christ. It's a really bad way to make the point. That's not the way that a believer is going to live. A believer, because his relationship to God has changed, his relationship to sin has also changed. Sin is not something to rejoice in. Sin is not something that he takes delight in. When at times, either through ignorance or even through willfulness, the believer goes into sin, it is not a happy place for him. It is a miserable place. It is a place that gives him great distress, and he's only happy, or she's only happy, coming out of that sin and walking in fellowship with God. And that's why the countless thousands of people who profess Christ and continue to delight in the sinful lives in which they live, forget about them as being truly saved. That is not the life of a truly saved person. That is the life of those who will someday stand before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, nah, I never knew you. I didn't know you. You delight in iniquity. You're workers of iniquity. That's what he talks about in Matthew chapter 7. But Paul says here that we have a hope that does not make us ashamed. It is a confident hope. It is a certain hope. Now, why do we have this hope? Look at the remainder of verse 5. He says, because the love of God. Now, this is not our love for God that is he's talking about here, but is God's love for us. God's love of us. That's why he calls it the love of God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. A couple of points I want to make here on this verse. First of all, that idea of being shed abroad, the same word that is used here that is translated as shed abroad is the one where Jesus talks about men don't put new wine into old bottles, because otherwise the bottles will burst and all the wine will run out. That word running out there that is used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is the same word that he's talking about here. It has the idea that the love of God has burst out or has run over and overflown our hearts. So God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts by whom? By the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And that's the second point that I want to make here. We're secure because of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. For sake of time, I'm not going to have you turn to these passages in Revelation, but in Revelation we find a very clear picture that the seals that God makes, or the seals that God seals, can only be broken by God. And so you have, for example, the book that is sealed, and only the Lamb was able to open the seals. And then you also have, in Revelation 20, you have, during the thousand-year reign of Christ, the devil is cast into the bottomless pit, and they close the opening and they seal it, and only God can unseal it, okay? Now, look at the language that is used to describe our own position as a result of justification. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. For sake of time, we're not going to look at verses 11 and 12, but I am going to point out to you Predestination is not an unbiblical doctrine. The way the Calvinists represent it is unbiblical. Predestination is actually spoken of in Scripture and is taught in Scripture, just not the way that the Calvinists do. That itself testifies actually to our security in Christ. But I do want to point out verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. So you see there that he's talking about Jesus Christ. You trusted in Jesus Christ after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So we're sealed with or in the Holy Spirit by God. Remember what I said about those things that God seals can only be broken by God. And so here we have that we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Turn to chapter 4 and verse 30, same book. 4 verse 30, we can grieve the Holy Spirit in our disobedience to the Lord. We're going to be convicted and chastened by the Lord when we do so. But look at this command that Paul gives here. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until when? Unto the day of redemption. And not only does the idea that man can somehow fall out of God's keeping by something he does, not only does that really put man in a works righteousness situation, but it actually blasphemes God, because it, in essence, says God is not able to keep those whom he has sealed. All right. So I don't think that most people who adhere to that doctrine probably think that through, but it is blasphemy, because it does say about God that he is not capable of doing what he said he's going to do. He says, you're sealed until when? Until the day of redemption. Who sealed you? God sealed you. So who can break that seal? Well, you can. You just have to disobey. That's blasphemy. That goes against what God has said he is able to do. He's able to keep us. And he does keep us. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22 bears this out as well. So again, we're not just pulling up one scripture out of context from the New Testament here. We see that this is repeated. We see it's twice in Ephesians. We see it again in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22. Now he, just going back to verse 21, now he which establisheth us in you, or with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So Paul says here that God has sealed us. There's three different times now that we've seen this very strong statement that God has sealed us. One of those times, Paul says, we've been sealed unto the day of redemption. Not sealed until the first time you sin. Not sealed until the first time you disobey the Lord. Not sealed until the first time you backslide, but sealed unto the day of redemption. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 as we conclude here tonight. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 9. So a Christian may act carnally from time to time, but a Christian is not categorically a carnal person. That's why the whole idea of a carnal Christian runs contrary to the scripture. Look at what Paul says in verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. Notice the end of the verse there. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Drop down to verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So, the believer, the person who has the Holy Spirit indwelling him is Christ's. Belongs to Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, that those who are sealed unto the day of redemption. They're sealed in the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. So, follow this through then, because Paul makes it very clear, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Christ. You can't have it both ways. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, you aren't Christ. Therefore, those who are justified, those who have the Holy Spirit of God, they are led by the Spirit of God, as we see in Romans chapter 8, they are sealed unto the day of redemption. So when we look at the power of the doctrine of justification and how justification has nothing to do with us, we are declared righteous by God through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. It's not through works that we have done. And so therefore that by itself means that we are secure in Christ. But on top of that, having been sealed by the Holy Spirit, And knowing that apart from having the Holy Spirit, we are not Christ, but sealed until the day of redemption, we are secure in Christ. So the security of the believer is very strong. When you look at what the Bible teaches about sealing by the Holy Spirit, and you look at what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of justification, the believer cannot fall away to the loss of salvation. It is impossible for that to happen. And for those who move from trusting in the grace of God for their salvation to now trusting in the obedience of their life have never truly been saved because they clearly do not understand the doctrine of justification. They are still, as well-intentioned as they may seem, they are still looking within for their righteousness before God. And that is a perishing hope. That is not a hope that saves. And that's why when you deal with those who deny that salvation is secure, or who deny that a person is kept secure only by God and not through their obedient living, when they deny that security is in Christ alone, you need to give them the gospel. You need to preach the gospel to them because they do not have saving faith in Christ. You cannot look within yourself at any time for the means of your salvation. It has to be only through Christ alone. And the doctrine of justification and what the scriptures teach about the sealing of the believer by the Holy Spirit all tell us that we are kept by the power of God. It is not through any strength in and of ourselves. Justification demands eternal security because man is declared righteous before God, not on account of any works he has done, does do, or has yet to do. He is justified and consequently saved on account of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ alone and for his sake alone. The doctrine of justification comes with the promise of eternal security. It is a hope that maketh not ashamed. The believer's salvation will be accomplished, so it is not a deceiving hope, and the believer can have full assurance as such. Having been sealed by the Spirit, or by the Father with the Holy Spirit, the believer has full assurance, full security. His or her eternal future does not lie in his or her ability to keep any or all of the commandments of God. They are kept by the power of God through faith. Praise the Lord for the security that we have, having been justified by faith. Let's pray.